We are in a series that began 2 weeks ago, a series on the subject of biblical lament. This subject has intrigued me, and I have found help for my own life, and particularly this week. And my prayer today is that you would find help as well. Every time I teach or preach or approach the Word of God, it is my confidence that God's Word will not return unto Him void, but it will accomplish everything that He sent it forth to do. So if God's only purpose and the only thing He wanted to accomplish is what He did in me this week, I'm good with that. But I think you've gathered to find something for yourself, and that's my prayer as well. Making sense of life is not easy, particularly in the twists and turns of life with difficulty and pain and discouragement and heartache and all that God and His providence brings into our lives. And we do know that in this life we see through a glass dimly. But there's things that we do not see that God sees, and we bow our knee and acknowledge that He's sovereign, that He makes no mistakes, that He does all things well. But I'm glad for people who can put pen to paper and communicate that to us in ways that help us understand. And this is a poem written by John Oxenham entitled God's Handwriting. He writes, He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. His way was right. And that's true. However, we don't always feel that God's way is right. But His faithfulness does not depend on how we feel. His faithfulness does not depend on our wavering emotions, but rather on His unchanging word. So it's not a matter of how I feel, but of what God says. Something that we never should grow tired of hearing, because we need that admonition constantly. We don't apologize for feelings. We don't apologize for our emotions. God's made us the way He's made us. He's constituted us with feelings and emotions. It's part of who we are. But we need to know and learn how to learn from our feelings and our emotions, but not allow them to hinder us and make difficulty our journey in faith. I've got two things that I want to do this morning. One is to provide further explanation of what lament is, why we're doing this, what purpose God has in lament. So there'll be a bit of an extended introduction that is under the heading of explanation. I think the whole subject is a bit foreign to us. At least it was foreign to me. I knew about lament, but I really hadn't studied it much. I really, until preparing for this series of messages, was really ignorant of how significant a theme it is in the Scriptures. So, a bit of an extended explanation, and then an exposition of Psalm 13. So, there are four things that I want to say to you about what lament is, what a lament is. It is, number one, a prayer. Number two, a song, number three, a means of grace, and number four, it is part of our journey. So those four things in our introduction. And perhaps as I speak here of a prayer, that lament is prayer language. It is a means that God's given to us to communicate to Him, to make our way through the difficulties of life. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the realities of pain and the promises of God's goodness. We know God's good. We know that God makes no mistakes, but there are times that our experience is on a collision course with what we believe and what we feel and what we're experiencing. Enter lament. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And in those parts of God's Word where we see lament, and we've been concentrating in the Psalms, we'll be moving to the book of Lamentations further on in the series. But in those parts of God's Word where we see lament, we are encouraged to pray our struggles and our pains, to pray our questions to God, to pray our frustrations to Him. And lament is humbly turning to God in our pain, in our sorrow, and in our discouragement, and it is seeking Him in the midst of those things. So lament is a prayer. Number two, lament is a song. It is a song. Many of the lament songs are set to music, directed to the chief musician, in our context, directed to the director of music, as an entire congregation engages their hearts in worshipful singing. One third of the official songbook of Israel is lament. One third. 30 of the 150 Psalms are lament Psalms. And many of the lament Psalms have this superscription above the psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The one I read earlier in the service, Psalm 10, was to be sung congregationally, accompanied by flute. We're not accustomed to singing in this way. In fact, we get a little bit uncomfortable. We say, well, you know, that's just heavy. I mean, that's got a negative tone to it. It's meant to. It's a lament song. And if we're going to grow in our worship, in our singing of God, it needs to include this because it's part of what God has given to us. This is inspired text. Songs of lament, they're meant to engender trust and confidence and engage our hearts in worship in the midst of our pain. There's something that we've got to fight in our minds that wars against this idea. We think, you know, I really can't enter into worship the way I want to, the way I think God is honored, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my struggle, in the midst of my difficulty. If all these things would go away, then I could. No. No, God says, those are intended by Him to be an avenue into worship. It didn't hinder Job. It's amazing what you read about Job after the last calamity that affected his family and his fortune happened. This is what we read. Then Job arose. And I'm thinking, well, what do you mean he arose? What was he doing down? The news was so devastating that it knocked his feet right under, out from under him. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground, and he did what? He worshiped. He worshiped. Now think about that in contrast to what Satan said of God, said to God concerning Job. Take his stuff from him. He worships you out of self-interest. He worships you because you're good to him. Take his stuff from him and he'll curse you to your face. Well, did he? No. He worshiped, and he worshiped in an intense way. And so can we. So lament is a prayer. It is a song. Lament is a means of grace. It's not just prayer language. It's not just a song. It is a means of grace. Lament shows us how to simultaneously grieve and trust. To simultaneously struggle and believe. That's the Christian life, isn't it? To grieve and trust, to struggle and believe. And lament is how we bring our sorrow to God. I'm convinced that lament is an ordained means of grace to help us on our way to God. To help us process the struggles and the sorrows of life to a deeper, more robust, more developed faith. Someone has said, lament is how you live between a hard life and God's promises. It's how we learn to worship and sing when suffering comes our way. I've been helped in my study reading a book entitled Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy by a pastor up in Indianapolis named Mark Vrugop. And this is what he says. Without lament, we won't know how to process pain. Silence, bitterness, and even anger can dominate our spiritual lives instead. Without lament, we won't know how to help people walking through sorrow. Instead, we'll offer trite solutions, unhelpful comments, or impatient responses. What's more, without this sacred song of sorrow, we'll miss the lessons historic laments are intended to teach us. Lament is how Christians grieve. It's how to help hurting people. Lament is how we learn important truths about God, ourselves, and the world. And then he says this final thing that I want to draw to your attention. A broken world and an increasingly hostile culture make contemporary Christianity unbalanced and limited in the hope we offer if we neglect this minor key song. We need to recover the ancient practice of lament and the grace that comes through it. And finally, lament is not only a prayer and a song and a means of grace, it is a journey. Lament is our song for our journey in this broken world. As we hope in God for the fulfillment of all His promises to us in the gospel. Biblical lament takes believers in their sorrow, in their grief, and their disappointment on a journey. And I've pointed this out in my preaching in the two previous times that we've considered this subject. It's critical that you see these elements in the lament. And there are four. And each one of the elements is part of the journey. And what is our journey? Our journey is toward hope and confidence and renewed trust in God. So, here are these four elements. I'll show them to you here in Psalm 13 when we get to the exposition part of the sermon. But number one, there is a turning to God in prayer. Prayer is what we encounter at the very beginning when we consider these lament psalms. Asaph or David or whoever else we're considering, it'll be Jeremiah in Lamentations. We find him lamenting. He's in prayer. He is seeking after God, and he is fervent, zealous in his pursuit of God in prayer. So it's number one, a turning to God in prayer. And these laments are followed by a complaint. And sometimes the seeking and requesting of God and the complaint they coalesce, and it's hard to see them separately. Sometimes it's very clear. Oh, he's praying, now he's complaining. But as we look at Psalm 13, you'll see these two things coalesce, come together. He's doing both. In his prayer, he's complaining to God. Number three, there is a movement from the why question of complaint to the who question of request. So there's this shift that takes place in these lament psalms. After he's poured out his heart to God, his complaint, there is a shift. And there is a clear moving to making a request of God. And again, we'll see that in Psalm 13. There's a calling on God to act in accordance with his character and consistent with relief from the cause of my lament. And then finally, nearly every lament ends with a statement of renewed trust or an expression of praise to God. And we're alerted to that by a word of contrast. Sometimes it's the word but, sometimes it's the word yet, sometimes it's the word however. And when you see that word, you're alerted to, okay, there's a pivot going on here in this psalm. And it is a pivot to where the author is making a statement of renewed trust and confidence in God. An expression of praise to God in the midst of his difficulty. So, this morning, I want to take a look at Psalm 13 with you. And it contains these four elements that I just mentioned to you. David, he chronicles for us the language of the journey. He's connecting lament and trust. Now, there's only six verses in the psalm, but in six short verses, there is dramatic movement as David's heart is transformed from perplexity to praise, from sinking to singing. One commentator remarks, "This psalm begins with winter and ends with summer. It begins with low, muffled tones of sorrow and ends with a rapture of praise." You say, "I'm interested in that." In six short verses? Yes. Well, again, there are six verses here. It divides very nicely into three parts. There are three things that I want to show to you. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to see David's sorrow. David's sorrow. In verses 3 and 4, I want you to see David's supplication. And then number 3, I want you to see in verses 5 and 6, David's singing. So sorrow, supplication, and singing. David comes to God in prayer. And he brings his complaint expressed in four how long questions. Notice with me his sorrow, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Four how long questions. What does that suggest to us? This isn't a circumstance that showed up at 8 o'clock in the morning and is easily resolved at 5 o'clock in the evening. When we're asking God how long, that implies what? Duration. A trial that has prolonged and it continues on. It seems to have no end to it. And again, this is whom? This is David, the man after God's own heart, and he's asking these two questions at the beginning. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? You ever entertain thoughts like that? Will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? Why are we inclined to entertain thoughts like that? Why was David entertaining thoughts like that? I have two speculative answers to that question. Number one, I believe it's because of our emotions and our feelings. That they are speaking louder to us than the promises of God's word. In the sense we get that God has turned away from us, that God is hiding himself from us, that's what it feels like. That's what my emotions are telling me, and it's dominating my life. That's what I think was happening in David's life. That's what happens in our life. Our emotions are powerful. Our feelings are powerful. I've had people say, I know what the Bible says, but this is the way I'm feeling. In early days of my pastorate, I would get pretty angry about that and just dismiss that out of hand. But the longer I've been a Christian and the longer I've pastored and tried to help people, the more I realize that no, that's part of our, that's fundamental to our struggle. And God's constituted us with feelings and emotions. It's how we react and respond and process life and its happenings. So why are we inclined to think that God is forgetting us, that God has turned his face from us? Because of our strong feelings and our emotions that speak so loud to us that it seems to drown out what we know about God and his word. But number two, I believe we think these kinds of thoughts because we misinterpret what God is doing. We determine that God is uninterested, that God has forgotten us, that God is hiding from us when he doesn't deliver us from whatever it is that is the source and the provocation of our struggle. If God really cared about me, if he really was interested in me, if he wanted to show me that he hadn't hid himself from me, he'd deliver me from this, but because he hasn't, I'm concluding that I'm not very high on his agenda. He's forgotten me. He's hiding himself from me. Again, we misinterpret what God is doing. When God's purpose isn't to deliver us from our immediate circumstances, it very well may be, and many times is his purpose, to deliver us from the prison cell of these damaging emotions and these unbiblical thoughts that we're entertaining about God. God wants us to see that despite what's going on in my life, God is faithful. He can be trusted. He is mindful of me. He hasn't forgotten me. He's not hiding from me. But if we think that God must deliver us and he doesn't, then our minds go off and entertain thoughts about God that are not glorifying of him. You see, sorrow can create an invisible barrier between your soul and God that causes you to feel cut off and alienated from God. And I'm concerned about all of us and our difficulties and our challenges, but I am particularly concerned this morning, and I think have warrant to be concerned, about those who have been called of God to walk a path where their life is marked by sorrow that is day in and day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, that seems to have no end. There's something very challenging and debilitating about those things that just endure and keep on keeping on, where we can't see an end. We can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And I'm not sure all the reasons why those types of trials are more difficult. It could be that those of us who've been called to an enduring trial kind of get off the radar, so to speak. And there are so many more immediate needs that are clamoring for our attention, and we're praying, and these people that have been dealing with the same thing for months and years, well, we're not as earnest, we're not as consistent, we're not as faithful to be praying for them as we are some of these other needs, and our failure to pray for our brothers and sisters is compounding their problem. Again, I'm speculating, I'm just... It might be because I've been a bit naive this week, but I haven't really been overly concerned about the health crisis that I went through this week. I've felt the buoyancy of the saints of God who prayed for me and encouraged me. And I think God heard those prayers and ministered to me through those prayers. So my challenge this morning is, let's be particularly mindful of those whom God has brought into our acquaintance who've been called of God to endure a long trial. How long, David says, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Daily. The Bible says weeping may endure for a season, but joy comes in the morning. And that's a true statement, by the way. Weeping may endure for a season, but joy comes in the morning. But the problem with our comprehension of that verse is that our understanding of mourning and God's understanding of mourning aren't one and the same. We're thinking in 24-hour blocks of time. And God's thinking in terms of eras and ages. Yes, weeping may endure for a season, and that season may be long. And it may be as long as we're on this earth. And joy will only come when we step on the shore of glory. Right? It may be that day that God has in mind. Weeping may endure for a season, but joy comes in what? That glad morning. So that's David's sorrow. Followed by David's supplication in verses 3 and 4. David says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Please take note of the quick movement here. There is this turning to God in the midst of his complaint. He's poured it out to God. And now what's he doing? He's asking boldly. He's specifically asking God to act in a manner consistent with who he is that resolves his complaint. Consider. Consider what? Consider my condition. Consider my state. Consider the prolonging nature of this trial and my sorrow. He's asking God, consider and hear me, O Lord. Now think with me about the irony of his request. Consider and hear me. Think of that in contrast with his complaint that God had forgotten him and had hidden his face from him. And I want to say, well, if you're convinced that God has forgotten you and has turned his face away from you, why are you praying to him? See, I'm convinced that David didn't even believe what he was saying there. That's why I'm convinced that that's his emotion speaking. Those are his feelings speaking. He knows better. He knows God hasn't turned away from him. He knows God hasn't forgotten him. That's why he's praying. And I like to say it this way. In your sorrow, ask, make requests to the man of sorrows. Him who was, what? Acquainted with grief. Sorrowful. Tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. We have, what? A great high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But again, don't miss the pattern here of turning to God in prayer, of complaining, and now he's asking. He's asking of God. And what is he asking besides, Lord, consider and hear me? He says, enlighten my eyes. What does that mean? Well, I think what he's saying there is, help me to see what you see. Help me to understand what you're doing. Help me to view this trial from your perspective. I want to learn what I can learn. So enlighten my eyes. So David's sorrow, David's supplication. Notice with me, number 3, David's singing. And again, I alerted you to that word, that word of contrast. Here it is, but. Other places it's yet. Some places it's however. But verse 5 says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's singing. There are 3 statements that David makes here. I want you to see, David's circumstances haven't changed, all right? His circumstances haven't changed, but his heart has, right? But his heart has. And although David's enemies long to rejoice in his demise, and he mentions that at the end of verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. David's enemies, they longed to rejoice in his demise. But David is rejoicing in verse 5 in God's salvation. But I have trusted in your mercy, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And again, in our journey, in the journey we're observing through lament, we must not lose sight of the destination. Some people hear this complaining and just it just rubs them and say, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure I have biblical warrant to be complaining to God. Well, I'm not advocating complaining for complaining's sake. If all you're doing is complaining and it's not moving you anywhere, yeah, that's wrong. Because you become a person not many people want to be around. No, this lament has movement intended in it. Complaint and praying to God and asking of God is meant to move us to confident trust in the Lord. That's the destination. To a place of growing trust and confidence in the Lord. Lament leads to trust, and that's what we see happening. David says, but I have trusted in your mercy. I have trusted in your mercy. So there are, again, three statements that David makes here that evidence his trust. What are they? Number one, he says, I have trusted in your mercy, or your hesed. That's a Hebrew word that speaks of God's covenant love. I've trusted in your steadfast love, he's saying. And he's saying God has a history with his people. His people choose to trust him because that's the nature of our relationship. We trusted him initially for salvation, and we continue to trust him with everything else in life. That's what it means to be in a saving relationship with our God. We walk through life in continual trust. Now, seasons of suffering and sorrow make it harder and more difficult, but trusting is still how we live. We must live. Secondly, he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, David is connecting his trust to rejoicing in God's plan. Again, this sounds very elementary. We've heard this over and over and over again, but there's something about the way we're wired that doesn't think properly when suffering comes into our life. Suffering does not mean that God has forgotten or rejected his people. All right? But that's where David went in his mind at the beginning of this psalm, and that's where many times our mind runs. Now here's what's going on. This is a verse in Cooper's hymn that we sang last Sunday night. He says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So we affirm that God is his own interpreter, trusting that somehow his gracious plan is being worked out, even if we can't see it, even if we can't connect the dots. It's not for us to connect the dots. And then there's a third statement that he makes here. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. And I'm not certain of who I'm speaking to and what sorrow and hardship has done to you, but my fear is some have lost their song. We've lost our joy in the Lord. We've just sucked it up and become stoics and, well, I guess this is what life's about. And we're going through the religious motions, but our heart's just not in it. And perhaps some have just stopped seeking the Lord altogether. You're so hurt, your pain is so intense, your sorrow is so multiplied, you've cut God off. Now, you're given the appearance by being in church that you're engaged, but no, you're not. And my prayer is that God's going to help some of us find our song again. And find grace to persevere and make progress and get out of the rut we've been in for however long we've been. David's heart has been reoriented through lament. He's come a long way. Perplexity and sorrow and unwarranted questions to a place of praise and rejoicing. And again, his circumstances haven't changed. The things that were causing his sorrow and difficulty and questions are still there. But he's got his eyes now on the Lord. He's refocused his heart. He's been granted renewed life and vitality to his spiritual part. May God help us and do that for us if that is our need this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its appropriateness, how it comes to us and speaks to us at our very point of need. Lord, take your word and cause it to bring healing to wounded hearts. Cause it to bring renewed hope where despair has set in. Strengthen weak and feeble faith. And may our trust be returned in a robust fashion. May we rejoice afresh in the joy of our salvation. Lord, do that for us, for our good and for your own glory, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.